The first three kings of Israel were Saul, David, and Solomon. And Solomon was responsible for constructing the first great temple in Jerusalem. When Solomon died in 922 BC, his kingdom split into Judah and Israel, also known as the Southern Kingdom and the Northern Kingdom. 200 years after that, in 722 BC, the Northern Kingdom, with its capital at Samaria, fell at the hands of the Assyrian Empire. And then 125 years after that, the Southern Kingdom, with its capital at Jerusalem, also fell. It fell to the Babylonians. Although our narrative in Ezra and Nehemiah is directed mainly towards the Southern Kingdom, it's important to understand what happened in the North, because those events bear directly on our story. In the book of 2 Kings, which is one of the historical books of the Old Testament, we read that in 722, the Assyrians invaded the Northern Kingdom, and they carried away many of the Israelites and took them back to Assyria and other lands. According to the scripture, the cause of this devastating loss is that the people of the Northern Kingdom had sinned against God. They did, quote, wicked things. They served false idols, and they set up shrines to these idols throughout the countryside. Their loss to the Assyrians was viewed as God's punishment for their sins. The Assyrians imported people from other lands to replace those captured Israelites, which they had taken back to Assyria and other places. And these people that they brought in, brought with them their own gods and their own customs, and this caused a great deal of friction within the land among the remaining Israelites. So, the king of Assyria, he went out and located an Israelite priest, and he charged him to go back into Israel and teach the new people the ways of God. And this worked. To some extent, these foreigners now worship the Lord, but they also continue to worship their own gods as well. And they also appointed their own people to be priests throughout the land in the high places. As we read in Kings, quote, "So they worship the Lord, but also serve their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." These people became known as the Samaritans because they inhabited this region of Samaria. Now, naturally, the people in the Southern Kingdom looked upon their neighbors to the north with some disdain because of what they considered to be an impure, contaminated worship of their Lord. And even 700 years later, the Judeans would continue to look down upon the people of Samaria. Remember when Jesus tells his parable about a Samaritan who actually helps someone, his readers are shocked. A Samaritan, they believed, would never do anything like that. So, going back to 597 BC, when the Babylonian Empire conquered Jerusalem, many of those Jews were also carried away. They were carried back to Babylon. And this event was known as the Babylonian exile, or simply the exile. And these people remained in exile in Babylon for 58 years until King Cyrus of the Persians defeated the Babylonians and claimed that empire as his own. And one of Cyrus' official acts was to free the Jews and allow them to return to Judah. Cyrus issued an edict declaring that God's people were free to return to Judah and that they were to build God a house in Jerusalem. Cyrus donated gold and silver to help finance this project, and as we read in Ezra last week, approximately 50,000 people would make the return journey from Babylon to Judah. And then once back in Jerusalem, these people's first order of business was to rebuild the altar on the site of the temple, that temple which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And once they had an altar in place, they were able to begin having regular services of worship to their Lord. Their next goal was then to rebuild the temple itself, but it would take them 2 years before they could get this construction started. But on the day of the groundbreaking, there was great celebration. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell of the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of the city and of the temple. In Nehemiah, we'll get into the rebuilding of the city and the city walls. Some scholars believe that these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, were originally one book. And they may well have been. And we're going to treat them that way as we go through. These books appear to consist of three sources. First, there are the memoirs. These are the memoirs of Ezra and of Nehemiah. Second are the official letters and documents that we find here. Third are the census and genealogical lists, which take up entire chapters of these books. These three sources have been brought together to tell the story of the rebuilding of the city and God's active hand in the matter. And I do want to be clear that what you will not find here is a precise and accurate chronological history of these events. This is a theological retelling. In our reading for today, in chapter 4 of Ezra, we are introduced for the first time to the people of the land. This is what they're called, the people of the land. We're not exactly sure who they are. They appear to be the people in and around Judah inhabiting this region. These are not the people who were taken away to Babylon. They are the ones who stayed behind. And you get the impression that the returnees from Babylon view these people as wild and untamed, that they are practically feral as they're running around the countryside. When the returnees begin rebuilding the temple, they are approached by these people with an offer to help. They say, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of the king of Assyria who brought us here." Now, this would appear to be a noble gesture. The entirety of the people banding together to rebuild the temple, worshiping the Lord together. But the returnees would have none of it. And they were told them rather explicitly, "You shall have no part in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus of Persia has commanded us." That's what they told them. And it seems to be a rather harsh response to reject this gracious offer from the people. And I have to admit that I am torn by this because there are clearly two ways to look at this situation. On the one hand, the offer to build seems genuine. All those living in the land certainly would want to see the great temple rise from the rubble. It was the center of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had never recovered since the defeat of the Babylonians. This would be a new beginning for everyone. Why couldn't all those who worship together join together? The house of God is not just a building. The house of God is a people, after all, and this would be an opportunity for all God's people to worship together. But, on the other hand, there is the matter of purity. The Jews, returning from Babylon, no doubt felt that they were the pure, uncontaminated people of God. Their worship was pure, their bloodlines were pure, and this is where those census lists that we find in Ezra and Nehemiah come into play. If you're not on the list, then you are not pure. If you're on the list, you're okay. It's like saying, well, my family came to the New World on the Mayflower. In the eyes of some, that makes you pure. It makes you legitimate. And by rejecting the offer of the people of the land, the Jews are now circling the wagon to protect themselves. I will admit, this makes me uncomfortable categorizing people as pure and impure, for I don't believe that that is how God sees us. But the returnees do have a point. While the people of the land do, in fact, worship the Lord, the God of Israel, they also worship other gods, in direct defiance of the command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Imagine this. Imagine that the returnees did allow the people to help them build the temple. And things went on for a while, and they get close to the end, and all's going well, when the people suggest, why can't we just add a nook over there for the god Baal? And maybe back there, just a nook for the god Nergal. And how about just one small altar for Ashima? What's the harm, they would argue. The purity that the returnees demanded was not of blood, but of devotion. One must worship the Lord and the Lord alone. And they knew this had been lost by the people long before even the Babylonians had defeated Jerusalem. So what happens then is that the people of the land do all in their power to halt the rebuilding efforts. They harass the returnees and make them afraid to build. They bribe the local officials because, you know, codes can be a real nightmare to deal with. But the most damaging thing they do is to write a letter to the king of Persia claiming to represent all the people of this province, the province known as Beyond the River. And they report that the Jews have indeed returned to Jerusalem and they are, quote, rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. That's what they write to the king of Persia. And they tell the king that if the city is rebuilt, then the Jews will no longer recognize the king and they will not pay their taxes or tributes. And to prove this, they suggest that the king search the royal archives for evidence to show that historically, yes, the Jews have been a rebellious people. If this city is rebuilt, then the king is going to lose power over all this province. They send the letter off. And a letter comes back from the king saying that, well, yes, a search was done, as you suggested, and yes, they did find evidence of how in the past Jerusalem had rebelled against kings. And yes, they had. The king then decreed that all building in Jerusalem must stop. When this king is received by those in the province, those who oppose the Jews, they rush gladly to Jerusalem, waving the letter in front of them and forcing all work to stop. It is what the king decrees. And for a number of years, nothing happens. There is no progress. But prophets among the Jewish people, especially Haggai and Zechariah, and you can read their stories in Scripture, they encourage the Jews to continue building. Do not stop. Do not give up. And eventually, work does resume. They pick up bricks and stones and they start building. And when the people of the land discover what's going on, they come in and they demand to know, who has given you the authority to start rebuilding? And the governor of the province sends another letter to the king. This time it's Darius, who is king of Persia. And he explains the situation, but he tips his hand when he reports that the Jews are doing this because they claim they have the authority from Cyrus. So Darius apparently calls for a search of the royal archives. And yes, a scroll is discovered that corroborates the Jews' claims that Cyrus had indeed ordered the rebuilding of the temple, and what they were doing was only following Cyrus' command. So Darius, now the king of Persia, he responds with a sharply worded letter which orders the governor and others to get out of the way and do not impede any more building. And furthermore, and this is a good part, the governor is ordered to pay for the project out of his own budget. Would hate to be at that committee meeting. I especially like the part of the letter where King Darius says that if anyone disobeys the order of this letter, then a beam shall be pulled out of the house of the offender, and that person shall be impaled upon it. So, work on the temple continues unimpeded, and the project is completed on May 15th in the year 515 BC. And at completion, the people celebrate. But even more significantly, they observe the festival of the Passover. Now, the Passover, as you recall, originated in that night that the Israelites fled Egypt for freedom. For the Jews in Jerusalem these days, having been dragged off to Babylon, now to be back in Jerusalem and to have their temple rebuilt symbolizes freedom for them. This is their new Passover. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about the returnees rebuilding the house of the Lord. And as we know, God's house is where God resides. It is not just a building, it is a people. And individually, each of us can be a house of the Lord. And if so, the question that we have to face is this: is our devotion to God complete? Is our devotion to God complete? Pure. Do we worship God alone, or do we worship other gods as well? Do we desire to be the people of the land or the people of heaven? Amen.